Whenever my wife died, early in the morning, my first response wasn't grief at all. Grief is about, and by the way, I grieved for 5 weeks before she died, and I've grieved every day since. Grief's about me. Grief's about what I lost. But I had two feelings. One of the first ones was this, just an amazing amount of gratitude. You see, she died about as peaceably and quietly as is possible. It's just an amazing thing. We had YouTube worship music going in the room, and two songs before she died was Mercy Me singing I Can Only Imagine. And the one when she died is Chris Tomlin's song that we sing, Holy Forever. The lyrics of that song are, the angels sing holy forever, and all creation sings it as well. And then it says, and if you've been forgiven and you've been redeemed, sing a song of worthy to the Lamb. And she was. But what I was really filled with, and all of us should be, is joy. That was the feeling. Incredible amount of joy. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5:8, where we start. I have 7 points in this sermon, but believe me, I won't belabor any of them. But 7 points about the joy when a believer dies. The first one is found in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul writes this. He said, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. The moment that she was absent from the body, she was home with the Lord. That's what Scripture says. There's no waiting period time. There's no years and years can go. There's none of that. The Bible doesn't speak of any of that. And you may say, well, are you sure? Well, let me give you an example that comes out of Luke 23. Jesus is being crucified between two thieves. One of the thieves realizes that Jesus is something spectacular or special. And so he looks to Jesus, and this is all he ever says. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say to him? This day, you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say tomorrow, someday. He said, this day, you will be with me in paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's an amazing thing. Secondly, I want to go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. This is a great picture of when a believer dies. It's just a wonderful picture. Paul writes this, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh may be more necessary for your sake. Paul was asked the question, wait, Paul, if you had a choice today, would you rather die today or live on? What'd Paul say? If I had a choice, I'd rather die today. Why? It's very much better. Now, if someone asked you that question, how would you answer it? See, that's a pretty tough answer, isn't it, from our point of view? But Paul was trying to make his point, but my point is a word that he uses in here. He uses the word depart. He said, I'm going to depart. Now, you might know that Greek word. You may not know much Greek, but you probably know that word. Exodus. That's the word. Paul is going to exodus this life. He's going to depart. A.T. Robinson, a great Greek scholar, says that it means to weigh anchor and to put out to sea. That's what happens when a believer dies. She departed. She set sail, in that sense, for God. Paul even said in 2 Timothy, that's the last epistle he wrote before he was beheaded. Paul wrote this. He said, the time of my departure has come. Same word. It's time for me to depart. It's time for me to go and be with my Lord. John Drummond tells the story of a sea captain who was asked to visit a dying man in a hospital. And when the captain reached the sick man's room, he noticed decorated flags of different colors all around the man's bed. And as they talked, the captain learned that both of them had actually served on the same ship many years earlier. The captain finally said, "What do these flags mean?" And the man in the bed said this, "Have you forgotten the symbols?" He says, "These flags mean that the ship is ready to sail and is awaiting orders." Our flag should always be flying. They should be. My wife told me this over and over again. "I'm ready to sail. I'm ready." You see, we don't know the day or the hour of our departure. Some of us are given more notice than others. But she set sail for God. Now, I want you to go with me now to John chapter 11. Because I want to say the third thing that gave me joy. She never really died. She did not die. Yet we think this, but that's not what the Word of God says. And that's what I want to point out this morning. In John 11 and verse 11, Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples why he's waiting to go see Lazarus, et cetera, et cetera. And he finally says to him, he said to them in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep." Over and over again, and all the way through Scripture, you see this analogy. Believers don't die. In fact, when you came to Christ, you understand you were given eternal life. So what's that mean? You can't die. If I have eternal life, I can't die. See, that becomes an absolutely important part of this. Even, by the way, in Luke 8, with the temple official's daughter that Jesus is going to raise, he told the people, he said, "Stop crying. She's not dead. She's just asleep." Now, they knew that her physical body seemed dead to them, but Jesus thought it differently. Now, go with me back to Psalm 23 and verse 4, a very famous passage, but an important one. Verse 4 of Psalm 23. David is writing, this is 1,000 years before Christ, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." Notice what David called it 1,000 years before. It's just a shadow. It's not death. It's the shadow. By the way, if you think of something, how many of you are afraid of shadows? I mean, if you are, you could have an issue. I understand that. But shadows can't do anything to you. That's the implication here. It's just a shadow. And the reason that he's not afraid is because the shepherd is with him. He's pretending he's a sheep, and he said, "The shepherd's with me, I'm not afraid." Jesus told us in the New Testament as our good shepherd, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." There's never a single moment when Christ is not with us. And even though we only sleep and never die, and he also describes this as the shadow of death, well, then exactly what happens on the physical level? Let's go now to 2 Corinthians 5 again, verse 1 this time, where we started. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. And Paul writes this. He said, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Another reason I have joy for my wife's death at that moment, she just simply left her earthly tent. That's all this is. This is an earthly tent. It's not permanent. It'll never be in the presence of God. It is of the earth that returns to the earth. It's ashes to ashes and dust to dust. There's no point for this. It's a tent. It's temporary. She laid aside her earthly tent. He said in verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For while," he said, "we walk by faith and not by sight, and we are of good courage. So I say, rather, I prefer to be absent from the body and present with my Lord." His whole point that Paul is making here is it's temporary. You see, this is a tent. I'm getting something and my wife got something infinitely better than this. And looking at all of you from here, you should all be happy about that. Really. You won't believe it. So turn with me to John 14. Gospel of John 14. Right in the beginning. Jesus is addressing the issue that most people find the most difficult. Death. People struggle with it. But we shouldn't. We should not be struggling. I had two hospice nurses, both men, one named Robbie and one named George. And they told me, in a lot of cases, how horrific death is for people. They spend their whole life with people in their last days. And they said so many people are in sheer terror of dying. They find it horrible, frightening. Why would we be joyful about that? Because of my Lord. Watch. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Why does he say that? Because death troubles us. I'm troubled. He said, believe God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. When I preached this in the past, I used to always say this, you know. I said, there's a dwelling place in heaven. And on the door, it says Bill with one L. He's already prepared it. It's mine. But you know what I thought about that day? It said Velma. And he prepared it. So she simply left her tent. 1 Corinthians 15:55. She went instantly to the Lord's presence. She said, sell for God. She never really died. And she simply left her tent. Now, verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not vain in the Lord. Death could not sting her. He could not. If you know Jesus Christ, death cannot sting you. You see, that's an important thing to know, but we somehow believe it. Oh, no, death, we're going to all die. You're not going to die. You will sleep. You'll be translated from this tent to his presence immediately, but you're not going to die. When we were driving first to Georgia and then to Pennsylvania and then back to Georgia and back here, we were listening on the radio, and Mercy Me has a new song out called Oh Death, and it was so appropriate. I love the way they define death in the, Oh Death, you ain't nothing but the stone that my Savior rolled away. Then it says, O death, you are dead to me. Think of that. O death, where did your sting go? You see, these are all truths. You see, and we view it in such a very different kind of way. At that instant, she's in the presence of the Lord. The reason I had joy, the greatest moment of my wife's life, was that moment. Better than we got married. Better than our birth of our kids. Better than anything. It was the happiest, joyful moment of her life. That moment, the tent goes aside. She's in the presence of the Lord. Death did not sting her in any sense of the word. Turn with me now to Luke 16, verse 19. Jesus is speaking, and I want you to see something here that's important. Luke 16, 19. Jesus is speaking, and he says, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in the splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, who laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was buried. In Hades, that's the grave, he lifted up his eyes in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip one of his fingers in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus the bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. And he says, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, I beg you, Father, please then send him to my father's house. He said, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they would repent. And Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if one rises from the dead. Jesus speaking of himself. But I want you to see something here. They have distinct personalities. When you go to heaven, your personality, you are a spiritual snowflake. Our personalities are clearly us. That will never change in heaven. You're always going to be who you are. Now, there will be some changes, because the Word of God says that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, your character will be his character. Now, understand that. And I've said this in the past. For some of you, that transition will be so amazing that I probably won't recognize you in heaven. Because you have the character of Christ. We all do. You see, will my wife love me in heaven more than she ever did on earth? But just as much as she'll love you in heaven. Do you understand that? Christ loves everybody in heaven. And we love as he loved. Our character is his character. You see, but our personality remains intact. That's what makes us unique as people. We don't become one big mass of something. We are individuals. And the individuality of ourselves changes. Now, one of the things that this raises is this really a parable or a story? The reason some say it's a true story, in a sense, is because Jesus brought the name up Lazarus. And in his parables, he never uses names. And on the other hand, there's something else that's raised here. Is it possible that in heaven that you have a memory of what transpired on earth? And I'd have to say that's distinctly a possibility. In fact, in the book of Revelation during the tribulation, do you remember those who were martyred in the tribulation died, went to God and said, when are you going to revenge us on these people that killed us? They had a memory. So how that memory works, I'm not sure. I do not believe they can watch and commune with you. I don't believe that's possible. If my wife could only watch me live while she's in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven for her. I'd be really disappointing. Because we're all disappointing in that way. We are disappointing people. But this is a place of, well, let me use the next point. Go with me to Psalm 16, verse 11. She went instantly into the Lord's presence. She set sail to God. She never really died. She simply left her tent. Death could not sting her, and she retained her personality. And then 16, David again, verse 11. David says this, you will make known to me the path of life. And then he says, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Wow. She exists in the fullness of joy. I can't even imagine what that's like. I mean, we know words are described, no sorrow, no tears. But this is infinite joy for eternity. Every moment full of joy. It's an amazing and unbelievable thing. These seven things are the reasons, and there were others, that when I finally saw her tent and knew that she was in the presence of the Lord, I felt joy for her. And I felt gratitude for her departure. And of course I felt grief for me. Of course. Because I have. Why wouldn't you? That's what death is. But I think often as Christians, we lose sight of what really happened. We sing a song, the last day of your life is the best day of your life. There's no other moment quite like that. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So the question next is simply this one. Then what should we do? How do we prepare ourselves for this? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, notice verse 15. Paul is winding down his letter to the Ephesians, and he says, therefore, be careful how you walk. That means a metaphor to live. Be careful how you live, not as unwise men, but as wise. You'd better live your life with wisdom. And then he says, let me tell you what that means. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. We're sinful people living on a cursed planet. Notice he said, making the most of your time. This was a tremendous blessing to my wife. I'm not kidding or exaggerating. She received hundreds and hundreds of cards and texts. People that she grew up with in Pennsylvania. People who attended our church 40-some years ago in Pennsylvania. Family members who moved all over the country. What she meant to them as their aunt. Just an amazing thing. People like Runjit from Delhi, who was here last week, wrote one of the most wonderful things you could ever imagine. She had great impact in his life. People who were in our church 20 years ago and moved away wrote her and told her what she meant. And I said, wow, this is tremendous for you. Normally what happens when a person dies is they're dead, they're gone, and then we have a funeral service, and then people get up and eulogize. To who? To a bunch of people, but not to that person. I said, you have the blessing of hearing what other people said you've done in their life. She made the most of her time. Have you? Can you answer that to yourself? Have I made the most of my time? You see, that's an important thing for us. It rings through all eternity. How we spend our time has a lot to do with the words I hope one day to hear. And I, you know, only God will say that, but I don't know about you, but I would love to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because that's going to matter forever. Most important thing about making the most of your time are the choices you make. That's what this comes down to. First of all, every single person on earth is going to make a choice. That's making the most of your time. I love what C.S. Lewis writes here. He said, every human being is in the process of becoming a noble being, noble beyond our imagination, or else, alas, a vile being beyond redemption. He said, the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship it. That's what a person conformed to the image of Christ would do. Or, he said, they could be a whore and a corruption such as you meet now that, if at all, would only create a nightmare in your life. That's the choice. He said, there are no ordinary people. The immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit will either move on to immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. How's that done? By the choice. You see, it's a choice. Do I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Do I bank everything in my future on Him? Or do I go my own way? That's a choice you make. For those of us who are believers, I have to make choices every day. How do I serve my Lord? What are the priorities in my life? What are the needs God has risen around me through people? How can I help meet those needs? Making the most of our time. So, finally, let me just say this. Do I grieve? Yes. I've done that today. I've done it over and over again every single day based on what I lost. But the moment I saw my wife leave her tent beside, the gratification I felt for the way she suffered and for the joy that I knew was hers, that's what Christianity is all about. That's our faith. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you. First of all, for giving me the strength to get through this the best that I could. Father, I pray, though, that we think about this, because this is an experience that everyone in this room will have. You will either have a loved one who says goodbye to you, or you will say goodbye to your loved one. It's just the way life is. And we need to prepare ourselves as believers for this. This is a time to grieve. There's a time to mourn. The Bible is clear on that. But this is the time of joy for the individual. This isn't the end of something. This is the beginning of something far greater. And we should rejoice in that. Father, I pray all this because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. He has enabled all this to be true in my life and in the life of every other believer. To him be the glory, and in his name we pray. Amen.